Thank you, Pastor Lawrence, and thank you, Pastor Jeff, for a very meaningful, beautiful dedication service. That's what it's all about, isn't it? People finding the Lord, couples bringing their little ones with grandpa and grandma there, and offering the little one to Jesus. That's what we're about, and that was wonderful. So good morning. Happy Mother's Day. It's a beautiful morning for Mother's Day. I even put on a tie, which I haven't done for many years. And Grant Bretherick looked at it and he said, well, I hope your tie helps you preach. And he was kind enough not to say, because you need all the help you can get. And isn't that the truth? Your little thing in your bulletin is sermon notes, and you'll notice the Apostles' Creed in there. So if you just keep that handy and watch it as we proceed today. I want to read a passage of scripture from 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2, 2 to 9. And we have it up there. With the help of God, we dared to tell you the gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you. Like a mother caring for her little children, we loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become dear to us. Surely you remember our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to you. Let's just pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time that we can come together and just worship you, give you our praise. And thank you. We can open the Bible and read it together. And Lord, we want to acknowledge our need of you. So come, Holy Spirit, touch our minds, because that's what we're about here this morning, using our minds to grasp what you have in your word for us. And then, Lord, we know that it needs to go beyond our minds into our hearts and into our wills so that we might just have the Word of God as spiritual food for us so that we might be able to follow you, Lord Jesus, with all of our hearts. For we pray in your name. Amen. The central theme of 1 Thessalonians is the return of Christ, the second coming. And it's mentioned in every chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And Paul's letter was probably written to correct the error and the misunderstanding about the second coming that was in that local church, the church in the city of Thessalonica. And members of that church in its early years, the first members, for whatever reason, had some of them had died. And it seems that somebody had told them that those who died were lost because they would not be alive when the Lord Jesus returned. And so that seemed to be at heart of the heresy or the error here. They had thought, somehow understood, that when they gave their lives to Jesus and when they were taught about the second coming of Jesus, that it would happen in their lifetime. And so when some of their group began dying, then it was very confusing. Understandably, they were filled with remorse and fear, because they were in the midst of a cruel persecution. And so they were clearly were confused about what it was all about, troubled by what the second coming was all about. But the second coming is a doctrine or a teaching that the early Christians were excited about and lived in daily expectation of it. And that's why it's in the Apostles' Creed. The creed that in just pithy sentences and phrases gives us what were the foundational doctrines. And so in the creed it says, He ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. And so that's the doctrine we're having a look at. But keeping in mind that in the church in Thessalonica, this doctrine was very real and was a beloved doctrine. And, you know, we've been studying the Great Awakenings. I think maybe we must have studied all the Great Awakenings over the last 250 years in the Thursday night ROL training class. And, you know, on every awakening that I know of, every revival, every time God's Spirit moves, people talk about His second coming. And they even make hymns and choruses about it. It becomes real. Another thing I found in that study is also being filled with the Holy Spirit. There isn't a revival or an awakening with hundreds, thousands of people being filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking the language of the Spirit, and the gifts of the Spirit are real. That has always been part of that. And so the second coming was one of those kinds of doctrines. But notice in our text, the text that we've read, before speaking about the second coming, notice how Paul tenderly, like a mother, speaks words of assurance to them of their pure motives when they brought the gospel to them. And so verse 3, he says that they came to them and their ministry was not from error or impure motives. Verses 4 to 6, he says they were approved of God and entrusted with the mission of sharing the gospel with them. And it was not with flattery or greed, but with sincerity of heart, with a desire only to please God. And then he says in verse 7, we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. I wondered why Paul used that particular analogy here. The analogy of a gentle, loving, nursing mother. Because Thessalonica at this time was a big city. They estimate 100,000 inhabitants. It was the proud capital city of a Roman province, so part of the Roman Empire, the Roman province of Macedonia. And it was a flourishing trade center. It was a natural harbor, an active, busy commercial center. And if you go to when the church started, Paul bringing the gospel in Acts chapter 17, it tells us in verse 4, and I reread this. It tells us that after Paul preached the gospel about the Lord Jesus being the Messiah, it says some Jews were persuaded. Some Jews were persuaded, and a large number of God-fearing Gentiles. Now, those were the Gentiles who were not yet Jews, but who were coming to the synagogue. There were God-called, God-fearing Gentiles, but a good number of them, and then it says, and not a few prominent women. And not a few prominent women. A New English Bible says, a good many influential women. And so these prominent women probably, very possibly, made up a good part of the church leadership in Thessalonica. And if you read Paul's letters and the people who he commends for helping him start churches and lead churches, well, over and over again, he has women in the middle of all the men. It's just over and over again it happened. So it's quite possible that the church leadership in Thessalonica had these prominent women in them, or at least possibly some of them. So they could easily identify with what Paul was saying here of a gentle mother. And so he reminded them that he and his workers loved them like a mother, shared with them not only the gospel, but with their own lives as well. So that they had become, and the word used, so that they had become dear to Paul and the other workers. They labored, toiled among them, working day and night, it says, in order not to be a burden to them, just as a mother would. Not to be a burden, but to work day and night for them. After this word of assurance, Paul went on to praise them for their faith, and to scold them for their neglect of some basic teachings regarding Christian living, and to encourage them to do better. You see, when Paul and the workers were in Thessalonica, they were there for about 3 Sundays. And then a riot broke out. And it became a violent riot, so that they had to flee from their lives during the night. And they did. After about 3 weeks, it seems. And so Paul left them. I'm sure all was wondered, what happened to the church in Thessalonica? We had to leave that group after they had just come to know Christ. And so he sent Timothy back. Went on to Berea, then Athens. And when he was in Athens, he sent Timothy back. He said, better go back and see how they made out there, because it was in the middle of that persecution. Timothy went back, came back with a marvelous report. That church is flourishing. The church was continuing to grow. But he mentioned this difficulty with the doctrine of the second coming. Well, I'm sure that as Paul commended them for their faith, as he scolded them for not living up to the principles he had taught them about the Christian faith, that would have come across as a gentle, acceptable kind of criticism to them. Because again, it was in this background of a gentle mother caring for her children and trying to help them. Again, just as a mother would. Someone has, yeah, well, you know, a Freudian slip is when you say one thing but you mean another. But somebody has said that a Freudian slip is when you say one thing but you mean your mother. And somebody from the early service sent me an email about the impact that mothers have on us. And so this says that my mother taught me to appreciate a job well done. If you're going to kill each other, do it outside. I just finished cleaning. My mother taught me religion. You better pray that will come out of the carpet. My mother taught me about time travel. If you don't straighten up, I'm going to knock you into the middle of next week. She taught me logic. Because I said so, that's why. Taught more logic. If you fall out of that swing and break your neck, you're not going to the store with me. My mother taught me about the science of osmosis. Shut your mouth and eat your supper. Taught me about contortionism. Will you look at that dirt on the back of your neck? Taught me about genetics. You're just like your father. Taught me about my roots. Shut that door behind you. Do you think you were born in a barn? Taught me about justice. One day you'll have kids, and I hope they turn out just like you. The impact of women then, I wouldn't be surprised, was a reason that church survived the persecution it went through. and came out the other end of that. Indeed, the city is still an active city even today. But Paul then got around to addressing the topic of the second coming. And he wrote about our Lord's return, it seems to me, more than any other biblical writer. And he especially does so in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So because our time is limited, let me just discuss that topic, most of it in Thessalonians, under three headings. It was a word of comfort he brought about the second coming. It was a word of caution or a warning. And three, it was a word of clarity. Now, I'm sure you'll agree that if people have a hard time believing that Jesus came the first time, they have a far harder time believing that he's going to come the second time to rule and reign on our earth. And then I must admit at times I stop and think, it's got to be too good to be true. That Jesus is going to come back, take us out of all our suffering, reunite us with all our families who have died in the Lord, and live with him forever. It just at times seems a fantasy that's birthed out of our wishful thinking and imagination. But you know, because most of us think that way, the Bible repeats it over and over and over again. It clearly says there is going to be a second coming of Jesus. And he's going to reign as King Jesus. And he's going to rule all other governments and nations in our world. The Bible clearly, persistently states that that is going to happen. But this time, the Lord of the universe will not come as he came the first time, disguised as a carpenter's baby, but he'll come as the Lord of lords and King of kings. He will not come as a child to grow and develop, but as the legitimate, rightful, powerful adult heir of his Father's world and universe. He will come this time not to heal and forgive, but to judge and to make right what is wrong and to straighten what is crooked. He will come this time not to suffer, but to rule and reign over all. He will come this time not to start and to establish a church, but to finish, to bring to an end the work of the church, the church he died for. He will come this time not to call and commission his followers, but to commend and to crown those who faithfully served him. He will come this time not to return to Nazareth, a city lowest of the low, but to Jerusalem, to Zion, the city of God. He will come this time not to be at the mercy of religious and political authorities, or at the whim of puppet kings and Roman emperors, but to rehabilitate all kinds of power under his lordship, so that from this time on, power will never be experienced without love, and never be experienced without justice. Power will emanate and flow from the one who is pure and the one who is perfect love. At that time, earth will have no difficulty receiving her king, and his peace and love will fill the universe. That's what the Bible teaches about the second advent. And so the second coming of Jesus is a dominant New Testament theme. You can read about it in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, Acts 1, Revelation, and a dozen more passages. The second coming is a foundational, a basic Christian doctrine. And Christians of all denominations preach and teach it. We're all united on that teaching. Jesus will come back. Jesus will rule and reign physically on earth. The second coming is to be looked for with confidence and anticipation. How does that ring for you? How does it ring for me? The second coming of Jesus is to be looked for with confidence that it's going to happen. And secondly, I'm looking forward to it. I'm looking forward to the coming of Jesus. Look at this passage, the very words of our Lord Jesus. This is Luke 21 and 7. The disciples said to Jesus, "Teacher, when will you come? When will these things happen? What will be the sign that they are about to take place?" And Jesus said, "Watch out that you are not deceived. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines and pestilences in various places and fearful events. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. At that time they will see the Son of Man coming with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." And so Jesus, the very words of Jesus, Paul's words in Thessalonians were written down probably before these words of Jesus were written down in the Gospels. But Jesus, of course, spoke these. His teaching was passed on orally before it was written down. And so here we have coming from Jesus' mouth. Here are the signs that you need to be watching for. And you need to be watching. And he gives that little rebuke to them. He said to the Pharisees, "You're hypocrites. You can say when it's going to be a good day because the horizon is red, but you cannot understand the signs of the times." And he was talking about his coming the first time as the Messiah. And so he then is encouraging us to look for the signs of his coming. And so we want to look at Paul's wisdom and revelation to the Christians in the city of Thessalonica about this very, very doctrine. Let me say, first of all, it's a word of comfort. Paul brings it to comfort these Christians who were confused and who were having difficulty. Notice what he wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep." Fallen asleep. It's wonderful to know that the early Christians, when they talked about death, they called it falling asleep because they believed passionately that they, when they died, they were going to be awake in Jesus' presence. It would be just like a sleep, falling asleep, wakening, refreshed and renewed, because absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, whatever it means in passing from death into the next life. That is the key to it. Absent from our bodies, present with the Lord Jesus. And so they called it falling asleep, but they mean death. And so we don't at death grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died, rose again. So we believe that God will bring with him, with Jesus, those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, okay, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not go before, will not precede those who have fallen asleep or those who have died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, comfort, encourage each other with these words. And so Paul very quickly puts their concern at rest. He says, listen, when Jesus comes back, those who have died in him, who have gone to be with him, will come with him, and then they will be joined to their bodies in the first resurrection. And then those of us, or those who are still alive, we will be caught up to meet them in the air, to meet them in that realm or that place where Jesus will be. Those believers who died in the Lord will be with him. What a comfort to those early Christians. Don't worry about it. Your loved ones have gone to be with Jesus. They have given Jesus their lives, their hearts to him. They have named him as their Lord and Savior and were baptized and took his name. They're with him. Don't worry about it. And when he comes, they will come back with him, and everybody will know it. It'll be a loud command. It will be the trumpet sound of the archangel. And Jesus will come back to claim his own earth, to claim his own world. And every Christian of every period and time will join that gathering. A word of comfort. But let me go on to say that it was not just a word of comfort. Paul gives a word of warning, a word of caution, and that's in the fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, implying that he had already taught that to them. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman. And they will not escape. But you are not in darkness so that this should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons and daughters of the light and of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So let us be alert and self-controlled, since we belong to the day, putting on faith and love as a breastplate. Faith and love covers the heart. Breastplate covers the heart. Faith and love come from the heart. And hope of salvation comes from our heads. And it's protected with a helmet, because it's there we make decisions. We make decisions to follow Jesus and to wait for him. And so Paul gives this word of caution, this word of warning. And he says, for the world at large, that is for the world at large who do not believe in Jesus, who have rejected Christ, who have nothing to do with Christ. They may be another religion or something else, but the one thing that is clear, they have no time for Jesus. For that world, the Lord's return will be like a thief in the night, totally unexpected. Totally unexpected. It'll be like a thief in the night. And nobody expects a thief to come, or they would be prepared to see that he doesn't rob them, take their stuff. And so thieves who are successful thieves always do it when nobody else knows. Jesus will come like that. He will come to this world, this unbelieving world, that quickly, that suddenly. Destruction will follow. But for those who reject Jesus as Savior and Lord, his return also will be marked like the pain of a woman in childbirth. That's what verse 3 says. The pains will be like that. The signs beforehand, the indications beforehand. And then for Christians, he goes on to write and say, if the Lord's return catches them by surprise, there will be acute embarrassment. Because verses 4 and 5 says, you're not in the dark that this should surprise you. You're not in the dark that this should surprise you like a thief in the night. You're sons and daughters of the light. You're sons and daughters of the day. We don't belong to the night and we don't belong to the darkness. Now, do you get the message he's given? He's saying if you're not expecting and waiting and looking forward to Jesus coming, then you're sharing an attitude of those who are in darkness. You're sharing a frame of mind that belongs to the night, not the day. And he's writing this to Christians. So it's possible to get there. It's possible to be there. That we know Jesus, but we have not really kept up the spiritual disciplines that allow us to have a passion for him, a passion for his word, a passion for worshiping him, a passion for prayer, a passion for the people that share his name, and a passion for worship. For some reason, we never got there. And because of that, we share the attitudes and the frame of mind of people really who belong to the darkness and to belong to the day. So Paul is saying this to say, don't let it happen to you. He's saying, don't let that happen. You belong to the day, so think like people of the light. Live like people of the day, where you live to serve Jesus, where the things that we do are geared to build us up spiritually so that we can be strong followers of Jesus, that we know how to pray and we know how to interpret the Bible at least as best we can because we've tried. And we know what it is to take something to our neighbor when they're needy, or to go visit somebody in hospital to pray for them, to love them. Those are all actions of light. And so Paul is saying, don't fall into the darkness. And so he writes in Romans 13, verses 11 to 14, he says, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light, putting on the life of Jesus. This passage also reminds us that the Lord expects us to use our wills and to make sure we are watching and waiting for his return. Watching, waiting for his coming again to straighten out what's wrong with our world, to clear out the hate and clear out the evil and bring his love and righteousness and justice to reign. And so that's why in that passage it says, let us be alert. Let us be alert and self-controlled. The challenge that faces all of us, to be alert, see what's happening around us, see the signs. Listen to the words of Jesus and see the signs and say, we may not have an awful lot of time left. I'm going to use every minute for Jesus. So Paul says, because of that, then be sure to put on faith and love and hope of salvation. Diligence is required in Christian living, the maintaining, the putting on the armor every day. Well, let's quickly conclude this with looking at the third word. Somebody told me not so long ago that whenever I said that, you can usually count on 20 minutes more. I don't know. I hope they're not true, but a word of clarity was the third, the word of clarity. is the third word. And Paul gave this revelation over and over again. He preached to the Athenians in Acts 17:31, and he said, "For God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." So there it is, a clear statement that all judgment will be given to Jesus. And that the proof of it is he rose from the dead. And that's how we know it's Jesus, because nobody else rose from the dead. He did. The one who will judge. 2 Corinthians 5 and 10, Paul puts it another way. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." And so again, the judgment seat of Christ, and again the Bible makes it clear that there are two judgments. The judgment seat of Christ is for Christians. That is, the judgment seat of Christ is for all those who name Jesus' name, who have accepted him into their heart and life and repented of their sins. That's for them, because they're going to get rewarded there, or not rewarded, but they're not going to get thrown into any other place. They're just going to not get, if they didn't earn rewards, they won't be rewarded. But if they did serve him faithfully, the judgment seat of Christ is where they're rewarded. The award ceremony, if you will. But in Revelation chapter 20, it talks about the great white throne judgment. When the sea will give up its dead, the earth will give up its dead, the heavens will give up their dead, and they'll stand before God to be judged, and judged for not accepting Jesus. That's the bottom line. Not accepting Jesus. The judgment seat of Christ. So Paul then talks, says, listen, there's going to be a judgment. Judgment where Christians will be judged. Judgment where non-Christians will be judged. And here's what you need to keep in mind. The judge, the one who will judge it all, is the one who died for you. The one who died for us will become the one who judges us. Let me give you Jesus' own words. This is in John 5:19. So Jesus said to them, "The Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." And so the very words of our Lord Jesus, caught in the Apostles' Creed, "From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead." Just a startling, stunning revelation that Jesus will be the supreme judge of the universe. All will answer to him. But notice his words here. "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned." And so there it is. He's the judge. He will judge every man and every woman. But if we have given our hearts and our lives to Jesus, we have eternal life and will not be condemned. And that's the good news. The gospel, the good news, is that all of us can be saved. All of us can be forgiven. There's no reason that we should end up in a judgment that's called the Great White Throne Judgment, held out in space. There's no reason that we need to be there, but every reason to be at the judgment seat of Christ, because we love him, want to serve him, and at that seat he is going to reward us. It's a decision. Acceptance, rejection are the key words. And so the one who died for us is the one who will judge us. Do I believe he died for me? Do I believe that Jesus can change my life and give it meaning and give it purpose? Do I believe that Jesus can come into my life and can make me the little person in my head whom I want to be? Somebody who's loving, somebody who's kind, somebody who does something worthwhile with their life. Jesus can come in and he can make that happen to all of us here, any of us here. That's the marvelous good news of God's love. It only takes somebody to say, God, I'm fed up living this life without Christ. Lord, I'm fed up not following you or loving you. Come into my heart. Come into my life. I want you now. I want to follow you. And you know, the Bible tells us if that's a cry from your heart, that instantly, if it's a cry from your heart, instantly, Christ comes into your life and Christ becomes your Savior and your Lord. And he wants then to direct your life. He wants you to follow him, and he'll lead you and guide you and direct you. That's what it means. The one who died for us is the one who will judge us and gives us hope. Because if he died for us, why would he condemn us in judgment? When we have willingly accepted his death and life, and the truth is he won't. He gives us eternal life. And you know, in the day we live in, where it seems darkness is deepening, outside of Christ, the darkness is deepening, it seems to me. Just listen to the news media at any time of the day. Wars, revolutions, terrorists, assassination of Osama bin Laden, earthquakes, tsunamis, more and more multiple killings. The darkness deepens. But I want you to know that the light is brightening. That the light is getting brighter. There are more and more children of the light being born. And I've mentioned this over and over again. Over 2 billion people in our world say they're Christians. Over 2 billion, even if you half that and say, well, half of them don't really mean it. That's 1/6 of the population of the earth. The light is getting brighter. More and more people are getting filled with God's Holy Spirit and learning how to follow Jesus. Getting filled with his Spirit and becoming the persons they want to be. With his help and with the supernatural power of the Spirit that comes to us as a gift. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. As sure as you're sitting here, as sure as I'm standing here and keeping you late, Christ is going to come. Are we ready? Are you ready?